Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us in so many ways. We thank you for your love that we see most clearly on the cross, and yet we see it in your grace in everyday life. And we thank you for the grace, Lord, of loving relationships, the fellowship that we have with one another, with our families. And yet, Lord, as we talk about love this morning, help us to love better. Help us to want to know what it means to love like Jesus did. And help us to know, Lord, the joy of love, to never see it as a chore or a duty, but truly one of your graces. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. It's good to be here. It's good to worship with you. Happy Chinese New Year's. In honor of that, I didn't go to Panda Express this week, but I'm sure I'll be back. But speaking of great loves, let's open up your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We are continuing our study in 1 John, and the theme is Christ, the Christ-centered life. It's a life of deep conviction, steadfast faithfulness, and a powerful love for others. Last week we looked at not only the importance of, but really the joy and the blessing of fighting the sin that plagues us. This week we're going to continue to look at what the Christ-centered life looks like, and specifically look at the idea of how we love others. I think when we think of love, different things come to mind. This week was Valentine's Day, and I think that looks different for different couples. Our tradition has been to not go out on that day. Usually we'll do something as a family and go out on another day. One year we actually just went to Costco, and I remember it because it was one of the few times I've been to Torrance Costco and it was not busy. I know one couple's tradition in our church is they used to go to Tommy's and get chili burgers. Some of you are jealous of that couple. Some of you are thankful you are not that couple. So love could be Costco. It could be Tommy Burgers. But the love we're talking about this morning is not romantic love, but what it means to love everyone in our life. Now, sometimes something that makes love a bit unique is that it can bring some of our greatest joys and can bring some of our greatest struggles. It can be a great joy because most of us know the blessing of loving relationships. Maybe the spouse you can't wait to see at the end of the day. Maybe a best friend you can tell everything to and they always seem to know what to say. Maybe a parent who has stuck with you through thick and thin. Maybe someone in your small group that you can call just to laugh or to cry together. Even on a simpler level, we know the joy of a good laugh with friends, or the excitement of experiencing something new with someone, or fellowship over a great meal. And of course, by that I mean Mexican food. One of the great joys in life is loving relationships. But it can also be a great struggle because most, if not all of us, have people in our lives who we struggle to love. We know painful relationships. We have felt the sting of cruel words. We have felt the hurt of abandonment. We know the indignation of being treated unfairly. We know what it's like to be annoyed or angry, frustrated, even furious. We know the difficulty of not only struggling to love our enemies, but struggling to love those closest to us, spouses, siblings, kids. So as Christians, we know we're supposed to love, and we know the joy of love, and yet love is one of the more difficult things we have to do. So when you hear me say, today we're going to talk about loving others, how does that make you feel? I'm sure some of you, you're excited. You want to grow in this area. You look forward to doing it better. But I'm sure right away for some of you, someone comes to mind that is difficult to love. Maybe the pain they've caused you is so deep, it's hard to imagine not ever being angry with them. Maybe it seems unfair to have to love someone who has so failed to love you. Maybe you struggle with certain personalities, the arrogant, the shy, the rude, the over-talkers, the demanding, the presumptuous, the worldly. And it's just difficult to love them. So who is it for you? Who is difficult to love? Is it a coworker? Is it a spouse, a former friend, a roommate, a client, a ministry partner, a relative, a parent? And again, as I say, the Bible says you must love them. How does that make you feel? Now consider this, while it is true that the Bible says we must love them, the blessing is that as Christians we can love them, but not only that, but love is not meant to be this grind or a grief, but it's really meant to be a grace. Because understand, we often think people rob us of joy, but really it is our inability to love that robs us of joy. As Christians, we have been uniquely wired for joy because our joy is in Christ. So we should be able to experience joy not only in the pleasures of life, but even in the pains. But this isn't because we figure out how to ignore difficult people, but because grace allows us to love difficult people. So when we get upset at others, bitter, angry, frustrated, annoyed, we are letting them steal our joy. And though we think the answer is just to stop being bitter or stop getting angry or stop feeling frustrated, the real solution is more proactive than reactive. We must love. If we are able to love, no matter someone's actions or inactions, we will not only be living out our faith, but we can know joy. So let that set in your hearts. When we can love the most difficult people, we will be the most joyful people. So maybe a bit similar to last week's message, I hope there is a measure of conviction, even guilt, if you've neglected love. But I hope with that there's an even greater excitement at the prospect of being free of your anger and bitterness and knowing the joy of loving well. And so with that, let me read to you our passage. On the surface, it seems like a fairly straightforward encouragement to be obedient. But when we really slow down and take a closer look at the passage, especially in context, we will see that not only is it about the importance of love, but it talks about how we can grow in that love. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Again, at first glance, this would seem to be talking about obedience, a continuation of last week's passage. He talks about keeping his commandments and keeping his word. But before we assume that when John says keep his commandments, that he really means follow the rules, we have to ask, what are his commandments? First, look ahead at the very next verse, verse 7. He says, behold, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So what is that? John clarifies in verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So in our immediate context, we see specifically that following his command and keeping his word most practically means loving others. And as you continue through the rest of 1 John, you see that God's command most often relates to loving others. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our focus then is not going to be generally on obedience, but specifically the obedience of love. And so this is our key idea. The Christ-centered life has a powerful and persevering love for others that flows from our love for God. Now, before we jump into our outline, I want you to think of someone who is difficult to love in your life. And I understand that even that might be hard just to bring that person to mind. But the point isn't a pastoral guilt trip. But really, I believe if you take seriously the truths of Scripture, you can know the joy of loving even that person. So let's look at three keys to growing in love. First is this, to look to Christ. To look to Christ. One danger is that we don't really get love, right? Have you ever heard someone replace love with something else and think it is love? Like tolerance, right? The world sometimes equates tolerance and love. Love is about tolerance, but tolerance isn't love. I mean, imagine from the pulpit I said, you know, I really tolerate you guys, right? Sometimes I call you beloved. Imagine I called you the tolerated. It doesn't have quite the same ring. Like, remember, tolerated, Jesus loves you. I don't. I tolerate you, but Jesus loves you. We have to know what love really is, because love is this guiding principle in life. It helps us to see the world rightly. It is the lens by which we understand relationships. And that's why John says that when we aren't loving, we aren't seeing correctly. He writes, the truth is not in him. Right? When we're not loving, we're seeing and living falsely. We're being deceived. We may justify our lack of love or consider our lack of love expected under the circumstances or count our indifference as love, but this is seen wrongly. Think of the people who just aren't seeing clearly. This person hurt me. They don't deserve my love. That's seeing life through the lens of transaction, not love. My friend didn't call me or invite me. they don't like me, or they're not a good friend. This is seeing life through the lens of selfishness, not love. My child won't obey me, and so I need to get angry. This is seeing life through the lens of pragmatism, not love. Love sees life clearly. And it's meant to be this lens through which we see the world. As we navigate relationships, one of the most basic questions we can ask is, what is most loving? This doesn't mean, you know, what would they most want, but what is most loving? For example, an unbeliever may not want you to share the gospel with them, but that is what is most loving. Your teenager might not want to go to church, but to bring them is most loving. But again, as we consider how to navigate life, especially relationships, we need to keep asking, what is most loving? I mean, if you were to ask me for counsel on relationships that you are in, my counsel is going to be in part guided by that idea of love. So as important as it is, I mean, this is how we see life, how do we better understand love? We have to look to Christ. Because the world has its own ideas of love, and we probably have our own ideas of love, but only in looking at Christ can we truly understand love. We are too easily fooled into thinking we know love, what it looks like, how we should be loved, how we want to be loved, when we have to love. But only in looking to Christ can we gain clarity to the true nature of love. So here's two ideas. First, in his love, Christ demands love. Though we often feel like we have the right to determine whether or not we love someone biblically, there isn't really an option as to whether we love or not. Look at verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you were last week, we discussed how part of the purpose of this letter is to define the truly saved. That there were false teachers who taught, among other things, that it didn't really matter how you lived. They either claimed to not sin at all, or if they did sin, sin was inconsequential. And so John wants to make sure that these churches know what it really means to be a Christian, because they were deluding themselves into thinking they were saved, but they didn't really know God. And so John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In this sense, he uses know twice, the first in the sense of assurance, the second in the sense of experiencing one personally. And so he's saying, do you want to have the assurance that you've really experienced God and know him personally? It can be seen in your love. So get that. One of the defining marks of a believer is a love for others. God does not save us without changing us. And one of those changes is in how we love. Now, as I said last week, and you'll hear this over and over through this series, God is not demanding perfection. But unfortunately, there will be times when we fail to love like we should. So John is not saying if you don't love, you're not a Christian, but we must not be content in our lack of love. We must fight to love better. Though our love will be imperfect, if we are truly saved, we will seek to love well. And that's why there's a certain sense of gravity to John's words. In verse 4, he states the negative. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The specific picture that John offers, continuing from the previous passage, is that of self-deception. We must not convince ourselves that we know God when we refuse to love others. Maybe more subtly and practically, we must not convince ourselves that it's okay not to love certain people. Because if we do, we're deceiving ourselves. So let me ask you, are there people you've convinced yourself it's okay not to love? Maybe it's someone who has so hurt you, or is so annoying, or has so often failed to love you that you just feel justified in your lack of love for them. Maybe more simply, think of that person that you struggle to love. Are you okay with not loving them? Because God is not. Whether it's full-blown anger or simply choosing to ignore them, and building on what we learned last week, God is not even a little okay with you not loving them. So whatever excuses you make for not loving, and maybe you have become very comfortable in your lack of love, understand that you're deceiving yourself. But Christ demands our love. But not only that, point two there is that by his love, Christ defines our love. The world has its definitions of love. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Love is insanity. Love is a mirror for who we want to be. I have no idea what that means. I read it. I love my wife. I don't want to be her. But that's what someone said. As we look at the end of our passage, we find that we must understand love in light of how Christ loved. Verse 6, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The idea of walk is to live like he lived, more particularly to love like he loved. Now, it's generally understood that much of this letter is based on Jesus' teaching in the Upper Room Discourse. If you remember, that was the last recorded teaching we have from Jesus before his crucifixion. And it was then that Jesus famously washed his disciples' feet. Aside from the cross, is one of the greatest examples of humility and love. And so try to picture the scene. Jesus, the Son of God, it says in John 13, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Later, it says that when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done for you. And then he summed it up like this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, if you grew up in the church, it is a story whose familiarity might rob it of its beauty and its power. And yet we must slow down and consider what it means that the God-man washed people's feet. We too easily presume upon Jesus' humility and service. We think too little of how he reached out to people. But this picture was meant to show the stunning nature of Christ's love, and our love is supposed to emulate this. Think about his love, and this is in your notes. Jesus' love was active. It wasn't in thought only. He actually washed feet. Have you ever heard someone say, I love them, but I can't stand to be around them, or I love them, but I don't like them? Or think about the husband who assumes that some vague, fond affection means they love their wife, even though they don't actually serve them in any way. Jesus' love was about action, one that would eventually lead him to the cross. Jesus' love was humble. If anyone had the right to demand love, to demand others to serve him, it was Jesus. He was and is the creator and sustainer of the universe. We owe him not just our existence, but every breath we take is a gift from him. The disciples who had already failed him on so many occasions should have been washing his feet, but he chose to wash theirs. I mean, there is a pride in us when we feel someone doesn't deserve our love. Jesus' love was selfish. It was selfless. It wasn't a transaction. Too often, we treat relationships like some economic transaction with love being the currency. You love me and I will love you. You fail to love me and I will fail to love you. Love then is doled out based on some mythical ledger that exists in our minds. It is a wage that must be earned. In other words, if you want me to love you, then you better love me properly. Jesus simply loved these prideful, selfish disciples, men he knew later that night would desert him. He just loved. And Jesus' love was expansive even towards an enemy. Think about this. Jesus washed Judas's feet. The one who would not just fail him, but betray him for money. Jesus got down on his knees before him and wiped the filth from his feet. And the Bible makes a specific point of letting us know that Jesus knew Judas would betray him. That did not stop him because Jesus loved. As you think about the people you struggle to love, what excuses do you make? What justifications come to mind? What reasons do you rest in as you choose not to love? Then look at Christ. Are you walking like he walked? Are you loving like he loved? And this is true, of course, for our enemies. But let me ask you, just in your own homes, are you loving like Jesus loved? Husbands, wives, are you loving like Jesus loved? Now, I'm guessing there's a certain amount of conviction, and trust me, I feel it too. And really, probably more than you, because I've been thinking about these truths all week. I'm not sure how you picture me writing a sermon during the week, but believe it or not, it actually does take a certain amount of time. I've been asked, usually by those who don't regularly go to church, do I just get up and talk? Some of them have actually heard me preach, which means they listen to my sermon and think, yeah, he sounds like he's kind of winging it. But it actually does take a certain amount of time to prepare a sermon, and yet understand I'm not simply thinking, man, the church really needs to hear this. It first touches me, it challenges and convicts my heart. I become hypersensitive to what I'm preaching on. Last week I was especially aware of my sin. This week I thought much of my lack of love. I mean, do you know what I did when I proposed to my wife? I washed her feet. And I told her it was because I wanted to serve her. And though it may seem like this romantic gesture, it's weeks like this, studying a passage where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, that I am reminded of how often over our marriage I have failed to serve her. Well, if you're like me and you're feeling that conviction, that godly guilt, then before I move on, I want to point out that I didn't just say Jesus demands our love, but I wrote, in his love, Jesus demands our love. I say in his love because there is a grace in loving others. As we've often said, all God's actions towards us are always in love. As his children, there can be no other way around it. It says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And usually we take this meaning as meaning that in the difficulties of life, God will always love us, and this is absolutely true, but it is more than that. It means that all that God demands of us is an act of love. So even his commands are given in love. So think about that. God gives us commands because he loves us. I think for those of your parents, you understand this idea. We have rules for our kids because we love them. They may not get why they can't have candy for dinner or they don't get to play with fire. They may cry when you won't let them put their fingers in an electrical socket. But you understand your rules are done in love. Now understand, with infinitely greater love, God gives us the command to love others. So when God tells us we must love, he tells us that in love. Meaning that though the thought of loving certain people may make us bristle, it may seem unfair, in reality, God is loving us and calling us to love. And it really doesn't take much to see why. Like we already mentioned, there's a true joy in being able to love difficult people. There is a beauty and a love that is able to reach out to others. There's a power and a love that conquers sin. And I point this out because as we continue our study, not just this morning, but over the next few months, that has to be on the back of your mind. We must not see the call to love as some harsh requirement from a God who has arbitrary rules. Rather, the call to love is given by a God who infinitely loves us and should be a constant reminder that it is good to love. It is something worth fighting for. Point number two. Our love for others is rooted in our love for God. Our love for others is rooted in our love for God. My wife and I were visiting this school, and we saw on the wall they'd done this project where they had goals set for themselves. Yes, one person wrote, be happy, that was their goal. And you can kind of picture what kind of person that was. Someone else said, to get a 4.0, right? And you can kind of picture that person. Someone else had put, to get a 4.3, and again, I pictured some of you, right? That's what I saw. One person said, stop biting my nails. And I thought, that's my kind of person, right? You need to set the bar low, right? You may not accomplish something great, but you're going to accomplish something. I mean, that person who gets a 4.29, they failed. Okay, they failed because their goal was 4.3. But if you can just stop eating your nails. As Christians, we have goals, right? We read through the Bible in a year, give a certain percentage to the church, memorize verses. But as good as those are, the goal that must drive us is our love for others. We must constantly think through, how do I love people? So how do we do this? It starts with our love for God. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. The verse is saying that the outcome of a true love for God is a love for others. So how do we see this? First, he's saying, the idea of love of God is referring to our love for God. So he's saying, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love for God is perfected. When he says it is perfected, it means that our love for God is complete or perfect when it leads to a love for others. I think it helps if we switch the order of the phrases in this verse. John is saying, when our love for God is perfect and complete, we will keep his word, which is loving others. And it leads to this conclusion. Our love for others is rooted in our love for God. that the better or more perfect our love for God is, the greater our love for others will be. Right? If you've been with us at Lighthouse for a while, this is not a new concept, but it's one we need to come back to over and over, not only because of how central this truth is to life, but because of how easy it is to forget it amidst the challenges of loving difficult people. But the idea is this: our love for God leads to our love for others. This is life. Our love for God determines how we live. Think of the two great commandments: love God with all that you are, love your neighbor as yourself. These aren't two separate ideas. Rather, the second is a result of the first. As you love God, you will love others. This is a simple example. Imagine two children fighting over a ball. Why? Because they love God so much? Exactly opposite. In that moment, they aren't loving God. They are loving a ball, or really the fun they think they will have with it, or they're loving possessions, or loving some sense of power. Maybe most simply, they are loving themselves. They are clearly not loving God. Now imagine both children simply loved God with all that they were. Would they be fighting over a ball? No, they would be fighting over trying to outdo the other in love. They would be fighting to make the other person take the ball. The picture would be dramatically different. And what this means for us is that our lack of love for others is fundamentally rooted in a lack of love for God. In James 4, it's describing conflict. It talks about anger and selfish desires, but it comes to this conclusion as to why this is really happening. He says, you adulterous people. So he's referring to love, and he uses the term adulterous people. So he's saying that when we have a sinful love for something other than God, it's like we're committing adultery. It's like he's telling us the love that God alone deserves, you've given to another. You're a spiritual adulterer. I mean, think about that. The Bible says we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He deserves and is worthy of that love. For us as Christians, we are in a covenant with God, more important than any marriage covenant. We are the bride of Christ. So when we love the world, we're cheating on God. We're spiritual adulterers. The love he deserves, we've taken and given to another. And what does this lead to? James says, quarrels and fights. At the heart of conflict is spiritual adultery. Our inability to love others well stems from our ability to love God well. So think about what that might look like. Imagine I have a difficult coworker, okay? And this is really hypothetical. I'm not saying, like, you know, we'll call him Pastor Lavin. Like, this is hypothetical, okay? I love my coworkers. Imagine I have this difficult one. They speak poorly about me. Maybe they stab me in the back. Realize that this relationship isn't first about if I will love them, but if I will love God. How I respond, will I be angry, will I slander, will I gossip, will I lash out, will I become silent and bitter, will I murder in my heart? It comes down to the idea, will I love God? Because if I respond in grace, if I refuse to gossip and speak poorly of them, if my actions are kind, if my thought life is pure, it is because I am faithful to my God. It's because I love him more than my reputation. It's because I love him more than my sense of fairness. It's because I love him more than occupational advancement. And in that love for God, I have a right love for my coworker. However I respond in sin, if I refuse to love, it's because I've become a spiritual adulterer. It's because I love my reputation more than God. I love my sense of fairness more than God. I love occupational advancement more than God. And in that misplaced love, I descend into joy-robbing sin. So think of that for your life. Your struggle to love someone stems from your lack of love for God. Have you ever thought of it directly in those terms? I think it's easy to think, I just need to be more kind or patient or humble, less angry or frustrated or indifferent. I think we need to just back up and think, I need to love God better. So how do we do this? How do we move towards God? Like we said last week, repentance and faith are key. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning towards our Savior. But in our passage, John uses a key phrase to describe our relationship with Christ that I think will be helpful for us to think through. He uses the term abide. And that's our point number three here. Abide in Christ. Our love for others is sustained and strengthened by abiding in Christ. I think one of the challenges of love is that though we are called to love, we are unable to love well. We don't have the spiritual strength. We have hearts that are prone to wander. Simply, we need grace to ever love like Christ. Look at what John says in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's like he's saying, if you're abiding in Christ, then you'll walk like Christ. So what is abide? It refers both to the state of being saved as well as being sustained by grace. It's the truth that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. So as it says in your notes, abiding in Christ recognizes our dependency on him and our need to remain in him. Practically, it means to be sustained and strengthened by Christ through actively pursuing him in faith. Now, again here, we see John reflecting a teaching from Jesus' upper room discourse. In John 15, Jesus uses this extended metaphor of the vine and the branches that, as John MacArthur writes, sets forth the basis of Christian living. He says in verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So the idea being Jesus is the vine, and so if we are to be saved and survive and bear fruit, we must be connected to the vine. We must draw our life-giving power from Christ. And really that last line should echo in our hearts on a daily basis. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so by bringing this truth into his letter, and we're going to see it over and over, he's reminding his readers that they cannot bear fruit, they cannot love others apart from the grace of Christ. So how do we abide in Christ? It's a big question, but John doesn't leave us in the dark for long because as he continues through his letter, he'll describe what abiding means. I've noted three specific examples in your notes, and the first is rejecting sin. It's rejecting sin. 1 John 3:6, no one abides in him. Who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And John wants them to know that sin isn't meant to be a part of a life that abides in Christ. It is incompatible with who we are. And it might seem like it goes without saying that sin is incompatible with Christ, but I think we should be reminded of the danger of sin to our soul, as well as the importance of continuously turning from sin to Christ. Take, for instance, one of the reasons that people become angry and bitter is not just because someone wronged them, but because they have dwelt and meditated on that wrong. Okay, suppose someone says something very hurtful to you. For some of you, right away, something comes to mind. In that moment, you can choose to forgive and move on, or you can dwell on it, constantly bringing it up in your mind, maybe playing the mental courtroom where you are judged and where they are judged and you are vindicated. And in this, it should not be shocking that we become angry and resentful. As we have said, instead of doing quiet times focused on Christ, we are doing daily devotions in bitterness. The thing is, we justify that sin, we coddle it, like we said last week, we reduce it and rename it and rationalize it. But we must reject sin, flee from sin, fight sin. I mean, here's one of the most one important application of what you're learning. When you are tempted to dwell on someone's sin, fight in that moment to think of the truths of Christ. I mean, so in the previous scenario, when you get wrong, rather than dwelling on sin and letting that sin grow in your heart until you reject the other person, you fight and fight to reject the sin. The moment a thought comes to mind that you might be tempted, that might be tempted to lead you to anger, you repent and you turn to Christ and his truths. And it leads to this next idea. We rely on the word as fuel for faith and love. We rely on the word as fuel for faith and love. 1 John 2:24, it says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In the next letter, 2 John 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So we come again to the importance of the word, and notice John doesn't just say, hey, you need to study the Bible, you need to do a quiet time, you need to read through the Bible in a year. He says, let God's word abide in you. It's this beautiful picture of God's word doing this ongoing work of grace in your life. Now, when we talk about the importance of the word, then we're not simply talking about gathering facts or understanding the rules of God. It must be deeper than that. You must know what the Bible says. You can know the Bible says to love your enemies, but to grow in that, you have to have a fuller picture of truth. The way we have often described it here is that our love for God is like a fire that needs to be fueled. And that fuel is and the fuel we use is the truths of Scripture. So think again about our earlier example about someone who does their daily devotions in bitterness. We want to spend time meditating on truth. So suppose, again, someone says something very hurtful. It's one of those conversations that brings a combination of sadness and anger. But rather than meditate on their sin, what if you meditated on Scripture? Imagine if you decided instead to meditate on the truth that Jesus loves you, Jesus loved you, even though you sinned grievously against him. Okay, so what if you thought deeply and often about that truth, right? Trying to exhaust its meaning and application, thinking about what it means to your understanding of God, yourself, the person who sinned against you, and your situation. What if every time you were tempted to think of the other person's hurtful words, you instead thought of God's word until it took deep root in your heart? What if that truth, that Jesus loved you in your sin, instructed your life, continued to broaden in its application, helped you to trust God more, moved you to worship, became the lens through which you saw your situation? It would change everything. And do you see the importance of the word here? To love others, we must trust Jesus, but as we've often said, I think we often struggle to trust Christ because we barely know the Christ we're supposed to trust. So we go to the Word to get to know our Savior, that we might truly trust him. Again, a simple application point, but if there's someone you struggle to love and you're tempted to start to think about them and their sin and what they've done, have truth ready. Have a specific idea that you want to go to and meditate on rather than meditating on their sin. Third idea is rehearse the gospel. 1 John 4:15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And there is the sense, like we discussed last week, that we must again remember the gospel. John is drawing their attention again to the reality of the root of their faith. Now, in one sense, this is similar to the previous idea of meditating on the word. After all, the story of the Bible is the gospel or the good news of Jesus. But what if you spent time each day focusing on the foundations of the gospel? Like we've said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel says that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath as punishment for our sin, but Jesus went to the cross to suffer the punishment we deserve instead. He took our place, and this gospel transforms our understanding of love. For instance, last week I mentioned the importance of our identity in Christ. What if we understood that the gospel means we are loved children of God? I mentioned earlier that often what makes love difficult is we make it a barter system, wanting to be loved at least as much as we are loving. And we get frustrated when we are not loved well. So take, for instance, the previous example. Someone says something unkind, and you're upset because if you're honest, you're not being loved like you feel you deserve to be loved. But what if instead you rehearse the gospel? Thinking specifically about Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What if you thought through the implications that the God of the universe has shown you favor? He has made you his own. He is your heavenly Father who loves you far beyond what you can fathom. You can start to rest in that love, not needing the love of others because you have the love of God. For the person who hurt you, you wouldn't need them to love you because you have all the love you could ever need in God. So now you're just free to simply love them out of the abundance of the love that you have been shown. And this is what the gospel does for us. Are you meditating on the gospel? So how do we abide in Christ? It's by rejecting sin. It's relying on the word as fuel for our faith and love, and it's through rehearsing the gospel. Let me close where I began, really hoping you know the joy of loving well. I think one group of people in this church that was upon my heart as I was preparing is those who I know there's difficult people in your life, and you are struggling to love them. Maybe it could be because of one specific situation where they hurt you. Maybe it could be just the kind of person that they are. And I want you to know the joy of loving well. I think in the world's eyes, God's commands are tedious, difficult, even unfair. Maybe you felt like that. But like we said, God's commands are always in love. At the beginning, I encourage you to think of someone you struggle to love. Now I want you to think of a different person, someone you know who loves really well, who seems to always think well of people, who isn't easily angered or frustrated because of their heart for others. Now let me ask you, are they joyful? For me, the person who came to mind was my father. In December, on the anniversary of his passing, during our family worship, I shared with my kids that I wanted them to love like him. I talked about his love, how he constantly reached out to people, how I don't remember his anger, but I do remember his kindness. I told them that if there's one thing I hope they get from him, it's his love for others. But I didn't tell them this because I wanted them to be tasked with the burden of loving well, like, oh, great, now I need to love people. I specifically told them I wanted them to know the joy of being able to love difficult people. Because that's what I saw in my dad, this persevering joy from being able to love others. People did not bother him. And I knew few as joyful as him. And this came to mind because I think we want our kids to be joyful, right? We want them to be happy. And so we often think this means worldly success in some form, good grades, good school, good job, or relational success, spouse, 2.5 kids, or possessions, or good circumstances. As I was thinking, if I really am pursuing my kids' joy for the glory of God, one of the best ways is by teaching them to love difficult people. I mean, if they can do that, they will truly know the joy of the Lord. And as much as it is my prayer for them, it is my prayer for you as well. Again, I know some of you have difficult people in your life. You have shared it with me or our staff. You know pain and hurt, but I am convinced of this. The real answer isn't changed circumstances or changed people. It is a changed heart. You can love well. And when you do, no one will be able to rob you of the joy you have in Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we come before you, Lord, and we need grace so desperately. Grace to love people that you've brought into our lives. And it's humbling, Lord, to know that we are often that person who's difficult to love. But as we come before your word this morning, may we think deeply what it means that we should love others. May we, in one sense, make no excuses. May we feel that godly conviction if we've lacked love or have become comfortable in our lack of love. But at the same time, Lord, may we be excited at the potential to be able to love those who have hurt us, to love those who are difficult, to grow in our humility and our dependency, to abide in Christ that we might grow closer to God and thus grow in our love for others. So, Lord, be gracious to us for your glory. We thank you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.